This morning's reading is Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you."
It was autumn, and the Indians in the remote reservation asked their new chief if winter was going to be cold or mild, a bit like Groundhog Day, if any of you have seen that. Since he was an Indian chief in a modern society, he had never been taught the old secrets, and when he looked at the sky, he didn't have a clue on what the weather was going to be. Nevertheless, to be on the safe side, he replied to his tribe that the winter was indeed going to be cold, and that the members of the village should collect wood to prepare. Being a practical leader, after several days, he got an idea. He went to the phone booth, called the National Weather Service, and asked, "Is the coming winter going to be cold?" "It looks like this winter is going to be quite cold indeed," the meteorologist said in the weather service. So the chief went back to his people and told them to collect even more wood in order to be prepared. 1 week later, he called the National Weather Service again. "Is it going to be a very cold winter?" he asked. "Yes," the man at the National Weather Service again replied. "It's going to be a very cold winter." The chief again went back to the people and ordered them to collect every scrap of wood they could find. 2 weeks later, he called the National Weather Service again. "Are you absolutely sure that the winter is going to be very cold?" "Absolutely," the man replied. "It looks like it's going to be one of the coldest winters ever." "How can you be so sure?" the chief asked him. The weatherman replied, "The Indians are collecting firewood like crazy." It's amazing what we put our faith in, isn't it? It's amazing how sometimes our faith can be placed in the wrong things. It's amazing also how sometimes our faith, because it's not placed in the right things, can cause us to become let down, cause us to become disappointed, cause us to become disillusioned. It's so easy for us to allow our faith, when it's not grounded securely in God and in the power of God, to disappoint us. We pray, we pray, we pray, nothing happens. And so we become disillusioned, disappointed, and it's easy for us at that point to want to think, well, what's the point of what I'm doing? And the disciples faced this dilemma. Why can't they cast out the demon? I mean, this shouldn't be something that's difficult for them. This should be something that they can easily do because they've already done it in the past. And yet now they are immobile and they have a faith that somehow is not working. And so Jesus, as he encounters his disciples and then in the privacy of their conversation together, is able to reveal to them the essential qualities of faith. What does a good faith look like? What does a robust faith look like? What should my faith look like? What should your faith look like? On what is it based? Firstly, Faith is grounded in humble submission. In humble submission. Look at verses 14 to 16. It's really important. Verses 14 to 16. When they came to the crowd, the man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." There are three distinct ways in which this man reveals his submissive attitude and humility before the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is that he takes his son to the disciples first. He doesn't bother Jesus. Rather than go to the master, he goes to the disciples, but they can't help him as much as they try. The second way he shows his humility is he kneels before Jesus. This in ancient world was simply a way of demonstrating that you respected the other person. You recognized that the other person had greater authority than you, and so kneeling was a way of submitting, was a way of recognizing their status. And he kneels in front of Jesus. Third, he appeals for mercy. And that is so important. He doesn't make any kind of presumptions upon Jesus. This is not a man who thinks that Jesus is in some way obligated to meet his need. And therein lies one of the difficulties you and I experience in our faith. Sometimes it is as if we think that Christ must do what we ask. And when Christ doesn't do what we ask, we get disappointed. And so we approach the throne of grace unwittingly sometimes with presumption. Why should God not answer my prayer? This man doesn't come like that. He doesn't expect anything of Jesus. It's not as if he puts Jesus under some kind of obligation. And sometimes I think in faith we do that. We kind of think God is obligated to us in some way to answer the request that we bring. But this man simply appeals to Jesus' mercy. Mercy means I get what I don't deserve. He doesn't deserve Jesus' attention. He doesn't deserve Jesus doing anything. But he doesn't come on that basis. Notice too that his appeal for mercy means that he doesn't come asking or come with any presented merits. Now therein lies one of the real difficulties of faith, doesn't it? Because you and I sometimes think that God doesn't answer our prayers because we're not good enough. We haven't been living in the way that we ought to live. Our spirituality is defunct. It's lacking. Our devotion to God is not what it should be. So no wonder God doesn't answer my prayers. I'm not good enough. And you're right. You're not good enough. But when we approach the throne of grace, we never approach on our own merits. We approach on the merits of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter about your performance spiritually. And I mean that. Now misunderstand me. That's not to say that I can just throw away any form of spirituality and just do what I want. That's a misunderstanding of God's grace. But when we come to God in faith, our faith must be grounded on Jesus and what he has done. Not on our own merits or demerits. If we're coming based upon our spiritual performance, then none of us measure up ever. Because none of us perform perfectly. But Christ has performed perfectly. Christ has met every criteria. And so when I come, I plead the merits of Jesus. No matter what my spiritual condition may or may not be. Conversely, I don't think that somehow because my spiritual condition is good, that God is now under greater obligation to answer my prayers. Therein lies another problem, doesn't it? If I'm doing well and I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying and I'm going through all the right kind of spiritual disciplines, well, doesn't that mean God is more likely to answer my prayer? No. Because at the end of the day, God answers by grace and by grace alone. You are not saved by grace. And then your faith is not comprised of works that bring you closer or separate you further from God forever after. It doesn't work like that. You're saved by grace, and our faith continues to be expressed by grace and by grace alone. His son is struck with epilepsy. That's the condition that he's in. In fact, the original language talks about him being moonstruck. They believed back then that epilepsy was aggravated by the different cycles of the moon, full moon or half moon or quarter moon, that somehow that affected the epilepsy. But in his situation, it is the cause of the epilepsy is not some physical condition, but demonic activity in the life of his son. Now, please, we don't want to get lost here. That is not to say, as some sometimes mistakenly think, that whatever disease a person has is the result of some demonic activity in a person. That's not necessarily true. It may be true, but it's faulty logic to assume that because someone has some form of disease, it's the result of some demonic activity. But in this case, it is. And so this man comes to Jesus, recognizing his son is self-harming, that his son is in imminent danger. And rather than presume, he humbles himself. What are our prayers like when we come to Christ? Are they bathed in humility? Do we recognize that God owes us nothing, and we owe him everything? Do we approach recognizing that if Jesus is going to answer our prayers, it will be because of his mercy, not because of our spirituality or lack thereof? For many years, Sir Walter Scott was a leading literary figure in the British Empire. No one could write as well as he could. Then the works of Lord Byron began to appear, and their greatness was immediately evident. Soon an anonymous critic praised his poems in a London paper. He declared that in the presence of these brilliant works of poetic genius, Scott could no longer be considered the leading poet of England. It was later discovered that the unnamed reviewer had been none other than Sir Walter Scott. What is your humility like before God? What is your attitude like before God when you come in prayer? Do we humble ourselves? When we are facing difficult situations, maybe it's a spiritual wrestle that you're engaging in. Maybe it's a social problem that you're unable to overcome. Maybe your emotions have overwhelmed you. Maybe you're suffering from depression. Maybe you're suffering from some kind of financial crisis, some crisis at work that you're unable to resolve, a family crisis, problem with children, rebellious. Can I encourage you to approach the throne of grace and cry out for mercy? Why? Because God is an exceedingly merciful God. Secondly, faith is grounded in God's truth. Look at verse 17. Faith is grounded in God's truth. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Now you can hear the sigh of Jesus. You can hear the exasperation of Jesus coming out in that phrase. He calls the generation faithless and perverse. Faithless in spite of the time that he had spent with them. And when he talks about them being faithless, he is not saying there is absolutely zero faith in that generation. But rather what he is saying is that generation, which includes all people, it's not just confined to the Jews or the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but it's all people, that generation in which he comes is characterized by faithlessness. Is anything different today? You know, sometimes we think we live in unique times. Sometimes we think we face unique problems. But as the author to the Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. Whatever we experience now, it's come in some form of guise previously. And it may come in a different flavor. It may look slightly different. But the underlying principles are still the same. And Jesus is dealing with a generation that doesn't believe. And this, with the Messiah present with them. Bonhoeffer, and I put this on PowerPoint. Someone suggested I should put them on PowerPoint, so I did. I've got a quote this morning. Yes, it's there. In a letter to Ebert Bethage in Tegel Prison in April 30, 1944, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "You would be surprised and perhaps even worried by my theological thoughts and the conclusions that they lead to. And this is where I miss you most of all, because I do not know anyone else with whom I could so well discuss them to have my thinking clarified. What is bothering me incessantly is the question of what Christianity really is, or indeed who Christ really is for us today. We are moving toward a completely religionless time. People as they now are simply cannot be religious anymore. Even those who honestly describe themselves as religious do not in the least act up to it. And so they presumably mean something quite different by religious." This is 1944. Has anything changed? Has anything changed? We live in a world that is faithless, in a world that by and large has rejected Christ, or in a world that has a form of religion but denies its power because it's religion just on the externals. And people can go through all the motions they want. They can do all the external rites that are considered to be religious. And even some of these people who exercise the most debauched kinds of lives, when asked and interviewed, "Are you spiritual? Are you religious?" say yes. But we live in a faithless society. And therefore, it means that you as light, you as salt, and I as light and salt, have a great task that has been placed upon us to get out into this faithless world and through the power of the Spirit to help them to see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he calls them perverse. The meaning of this word is to cause someone to depart from correct behavior and thus engage in wrongdoing. Literally, the word refers to a vessel on a potter's wheel. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried any pottery. The only time I ever attempted pottery was when it came up in subject in school, and we had one session of it, and I think it was in primary school because I'm sure I can remember flicking clay at people. But the only thing I remember about pottery is being on this great big wheel and giving us a lump of clay, and we make a simple jar. It was pretty simple. I mean, you know, you didn't have to be a rocket scientist to make that. And yet trying to fashion that clay, it went out of shape. It fell down. I would start again, and I'd start putting my hands on it, putting the water and trying to it just didn't work. And that's what Jesus likens that generation. It's gone all out of shape. It's a mess. And it's a mess because it's departed from the truth. It's embraced its own ideas. It's embraced secularism. It's elevated its own morality above the morality of Scripture. And it has created its own truth. And Jesus says it's perverse as a result. Corrupted, twisted, debauched. In fact, that word, when it is used elsewhere, refers to Elymas the sorcerer seeking to turn the proconsul from his faith, turn him, in Acts 13:8. Or in Acts 20:30, let me read. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort, same word, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Or Philippians 2:15, same word is used. So that you may become blameless and pure children without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. A generation that has forsaken Christ. A generation that has corrupted the truth. A generation that has turned away from the truth. Are we in any different a situation? Now truth becomes so subjective. And the moment truth becomes subjective, it is open to be constantly modified. Because what is true today is not true tomorrow. And truth can then be manipulated. And it becomes, in modern parlance, my truth. Have you heard that? You might not think that a person can have no sexual identity, that they are neither male nor female. But that's my truth. I don't care what you believe. And how dare you tell me I can't believe that? And the Christian just says, but God said he created them male and female. Perverting the truth. It's so important that you and I handle the Word of God correctly. Because even in the within the Christian world, in inverted commas, broadly speaking, there are those who pervert the truth. I heard a sermon by a well-known international speaker, not an Australian, thank goodness, but a well-known international speaker, speaking on Moses and the burning bush, who shall remain unnamed. But speaking about this encounter Moses had with the burning bush, and you know what principles he drew from that? Wealth, identity, and direction. How do you get that from that passage? And he spoke at a big conference that's held in this area. Beware of those who seek to manipulate the truth. Beware of those who seek to twist the word of God to suit their own ends, who make it say what it doesn't say. Thirdly, faith is grounded in God's power. Verse 18. Faith is grounded in God's power. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Now, what's interesting again about this encounter is that the healing is instantaneous. There is no delay between the words that Jesus speaks and the removal of the demon and the healing of the boy. And notice, it is the power of God that heals him. Jesus does not suffer from the same problem that his disciples suffered from. They were unable to heal. And the point is that they should have been able to heal, because Jesus in Matthew 10 has sent them out. Remember Matthew 10? He sends them out into the world. What do they do when they come back? They report back to him in Matthew 10 and they say, we're amazed. We were able to cast out demons. People got healed. People got saved. Look at all that's happened. And Jesus said, don't boast about what you've done. Be glad that your names are written in the book of life. But they've done all of these things, but now they are immobile. Now they can't do anything. They fail miserably because instead of looking to Christ, they've looked to themselves. They've tried to engender their own power. They've tried to drum up their own abilities, and Jesus won't have any of that because the power is not in them. The power resides in Christ. Faith trusts in what he can do. Faith is never bound up in what I think I can do. Faith is always grounded in what Jesus has demonstrated through his powerful working in the past. We trust Christ. You see, it's not about me generating my own faith. It's not about me trying to self-generate and think that somehow if I say it often enough, that faith becomes the power in and of itself. Faith is the conduit. Faith is the instrument through which I gain access to the power of Christ. There is no power in and of faith itself. And that's where some of these movements fall down, where they say, well, the reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. It's not about how much faith I have. It's about how powerful Jesus is. And whether or not I draw on that power in Christ. Romans 8 verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, listen carefully, and if the spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. If the spirit had the power to raise Christ, then that same power resides in you if you have the spirit. Do we believe it? Or Ephesians 1, 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and, don't forget the and, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That power is at work in you. It's the power of Christ made real by the Spirit of God. And then if you were to turn forward to Ephesians 3, verse 18 and 19, Paul prays. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with might in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This power in Christ is accessible through the Spirit of God who resides in you. The issue is not whether or not we have access to the power of God, but whether or not we are plugged into God. You know, I remember when I was at the first church I pastored in Australia, a long time ago now, that's 20 years ago. And I got a phone call from one of the congregation members because I've dabbled a bit in computers and built my own computers and so along the way through trial and error, more error than anything else, have learned how to fix computers and diagnose problems. And he said to me, Ian, my modem is dead. It's just not working. I can't connect to the internet. Now, remember, you connect to the internet through a cable, right? You've got a network cable. You stick it in. Those days, you had modems either internally in the computer or externally. He had an external modem. So I went to his house to have a look, and you know, you start with the obvious first. Is the modem plugged in? And it wasn't. Well, there was your problem. As soon as the modem plugged in, we switched on the power, powered up, it worked. Are you plugged into Jesus? Are you? Are you drawing on his power? Or are you relying on your own strength alone? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you with Christ? Does your faith look to Christ through the Spirit and draw on him? And then finally, faith is grounded in intimate fellowship. Faith is grounded in intimate fellowship. This is so very important. This is the problem of the disciples. Verses 19 to 21. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked him, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now we need to understand that in context. His disciples can't understand why they've been unable to cast out demons, which they've done in the past. And part of their failure is part of their growing in their spiritual advancement. But what Jesus does is he identifies what the problem is. And when he says to them, "You have little faith," we must not misunderstand that into thinking that faith is now bound up in how much or how little I have in terms of the quantity of faith that I possess. It's not about quantity of faith. It is all about quality of faith. That's the point that Jesus uses here. Their inability is to grasp that the essentials of faith means that if I'm going to draw on the faith that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it requires of me immersing myself in the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. And as I immerse myself in the relationship with Christ, so my faith strengthens, so my faith fortifies, so my faith grows and grows and grows. But if I neglect the time I spent alone with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't nurture that relationship, then I end up with a weakened faith, a poor quality of faith. This is not about how much, but it's about how often I spend time nurturing that relationship with Christ. They have failed to grasp that if they are going to be effective in the ministry to which God has called them and which he has thrust them out into, then they need to bathe themselves in Christ and Christ alone. Now Mark puts it very interestingly, in Mark's account, chapter 9, verse 29, he says this one only comes out through prayer. It's exactly the same encounter. And Mark is highlighting the same problem. You see, what they did is they turned faith into something that they thought was like a magic charm. You turn it on and you turn it off at will. So that faith becomes like magic. When I need it, I use it. And when I don't need it, I don't need to worry about it. I can just put it away. And Jesus says faith doesn't work like that. It's like these people that say, when you're praying, you know, just believe, just believe, just believe, pray, pray, pray. And then when nothing happens, they say, well, the problem is your faith. That's not the issue. Because that's turning faith into a magic charm. Rather, Mark brings out the aspect of praying. They have not bathed, and that's what he means when he says this comes out only out by prayer. What Jesus means by that is they have not bathed themselves in prayer. They've neglected their spiritual walk. They've neglected their prayer life. And now suddenly they think they can turn up and they can exorcise this demon when they haven't been nurturing their prayer life. Jesus says it doesn't work like that. Just doesn't. They cannot do the works of Christ if they have not taken care of the heart. It's so very important. We minister effectively through the overflow of our relationship with Jesus. And when ministry fails and when we fall down and when we become disillusioned, we should do a heart health check. What's going on here? How is my time alone with Jesus? How am I spending time growing in my faith? Paul, in that same letter to the Ephesians later on in verses 19 to 21, says if we are ever going to grasp the depths of the love of Jesus Christ, which is necessary if we are going to mature in our faith, then it requires for us to spend time alone with Jesus. And Jesus says, if your faith is being nurtured, then you will be able to move mountains. Now, he doesn't mean that literally. That's not saying that, well, if I nurture my relationship with Christ, I go and stand in front of a mountain and say, mountain, move. Not even God's done that. Now, it's not that God can't do that. Don't misunderstand me. But nowhere in Scripture do we have God moving a mountain, do we? So that's not the point. The point is not that we move mountains. In fact, the moving of mountains was proverbial in that day for the removal of difficulties. So it's not meant, and it wouldn't have been understood literally by the disciples. But what's Jesus just come down from? A mountain. He's just been transfigured on a mountain. There it is in front of them. In other words, the illustration is there to graphically reinforce the point of the necessity for good quality faith that believes in the power of God. And that kind of faith is able to remove difficulties that it encounters. Nothing will be impossible. Now, what he means by nothing will be impossible, not that I can name it and claim it kind of theology. You know, Lord, I want that double story house in Castle Hill that costs $2.5 million, even though I've only got saved up 100,000. Now, Lord, just give me the house. That's not that kind of impossible faith. In the context in which this comes, Jesus is talking about the works of the kingdom. One of the works of the kingdom for the disciples was the exorcism of demons. And so as they go about their business and as they engage in the works of the kingdom, nothing in terms of the works of the kingdom are impossible for them if they are ensuring that they are nurturing their faith. And the same is true for you and I. If we nurture our faith, then nothing becomes impossible in terms of the works of the kingdom of Christ. Then we can go out with confidence in ministry. And I can't remember who said it, expect great things from God. We go out with high expectations, not because we have any strength in and of ourselves, but we are confident in the power of God. And we've been spending time in the presence of Jesus. And we've been spending time wrestling in prayer and pleading before the throne of grace and saying, oh Lord, this is the ministry you've given me. You've given me gifts accordingly to serve you in this ministry. Now, Lord, I'm going to keep pleading with you that you will help this ministry to be effective, not for my sake, but for your kingdom's sake, for the sake of your Son. And Jesus says, nothing will be impossible. Perhaps we see so little sometimes movement in ministry because you and I are not spending more time on our knees, more time in the presence of God, more time reading His Word, more time pausing and reflecting on it, meditating upon it, working out its applications, thinking through it, embracing it, working it out in our behavior and our thoughts. Taking care of our spiritual walk with Jesus is fundamental to effective ministry. Can you understand then why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 puts it so eloquently in verses 10, in fact verses 7 following, where he says, and he makes it his life ambition, his life quest, that I want to know Christ. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I count them rubbish. Rubbish. all Paul wanted to do was know Jesus. Is that your passion? Is that my passion? Does that drive me? Does that drive you? Because if it does, there's one inevitable consequence of that. Your faith will become more robust, and greater things will be accomplished by Christ through you. Amen.